Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
As Paul closed the seventh chapter, he was speaking of that great and continuing conflict that the Christian has in striving to live the Christian life. And then he goes into this most glorious eighth chapter with a series of contrasts about those who walk after the flesh and some who walk after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh, of course, is to walk the ways of sin, to walk after the Spirit, according to the directions of the Spirit. He drew the contrast between the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of sin and death. He drew a contrast between what the law of Christ could do, what the law of Moses could not do. He talked about the distinction between the carnal mind, the mind that was dwelling upon the temporal and the sensual and the earthly, the fleshly, the spiritual-minded person who walks according to the directions of the Spirit. And then he had just said in the early part of verse 9 that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now that's the difference between the Christian and those who are of the world. And then he said, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Immediately prior to that, he had pointed out that the Spirit of God dwells in us. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And deity dwells with us, lives with us, abides with us, has fellowship and association and companionship with us as we walk and live according to the Word. For the Bible also speaks of the Word dwelling in us. And if we do not have this association, if we do not possess this fellowship, which is available to us by and through the Word of God, why, we are not one that belongs to Christ. On the other hand, in verse 10, continuing the contrast, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, that is, the fleshly things of life have been put to death, but the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. Here again is the contrast between death and life. The whole chapter thus far has been more or less showing the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. In verse 11 he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It asserts that the Holy Spirit had something to do, just exactly what was His precise role, we would not suggest. But He certainly had something to do and was involved, as all deity was, in the resurrection of Christ. The Bible speaks of God having raised up Christ. It speaks of Christ being raised. It speaks of the Holy Spirit here being involved in the resurrection. And the point that He really makes is that this same Spirit that had a role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will also be involved in our own resurrection. Here is an apostolic promise of the resurrection. The word quicken means to make alive. Notice what is made alive. The mortal body is made alive. This body, which is for a time the temporary tabernacle or tent for the housing of our spirit or soul, it shall someday die. And there'll be the separation of the body from the spirit. That's what death is. Separation. Separation from the body from the spirit. But there will be a resurrection. And that which shall be raised will be this mortal body. Now, how many times have people raised the question, what are we going to be like? What will we look like? Will we even look at all? What will be our state and condition? Would anybody like to hazard an answer to such questions as that? All right, it'll be a glorified state like Christ. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. It will be a spirit. From 1 Corinthians 15, we know it will be, whereas this body has been corruptible, it will be incorruptible. Whereas this body is physical, it will be spiritual. I find in the phrase spiritual body almost an impossibility. I mean, a body is something I think of as being physical, tangible, visible. Spiritual is not any of those things. It's just as real, but it's not like a body is. And so when we talk about a spiritual body, you've left me. It'll be different, but it will be this, in a different condition, different state. Anybody want to help us out here? No, it won't be flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can't inherit him. So it'll be a spiritual body. He's going to tell you. I think so, Brother Mason. I think there will be an ability of recognition. Now, that is not nailed down as concretely as the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, or that the church has been established. But there's evidence that there will be the ability of recognition. People ask, will we know one another? This life is not all there is. That affirms that right here, doesn't it? This is not the sum total of our existence. And because of that, this life has meaning, and there are oughts and ought nots that we should obey while we're here in this life, because there is more yet to be. And the resurrection certainly teaches that. And this resurrection is accomplished by the Spirit. Then in verse 12 he says, therefore, he draws a conclusion now. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that means put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here again, the life and death contrast. We have obligations. As Christian people, we have obligations. We are debtors. But we're not debtors to live after the flesh. In fact, we're debtors not to. In the sixth chapter, in the opening verses, he said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is just most inconsistent and incompatible for one who has been cleansed from sin to continue to live in the ways of sin. Therefore, our obligations lie another direction, not in the ways of the flesh, to live after the flesh. He warns again, if you live after the flesh, there is death, spiritual death. But to live according to the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body and the things of the flesh that are sensual and sinful, therein is life. Now all of this fits in so beautifully with the overall theme of the book of Romans. The system of salvation, the way that God saves man, how we are to be in this process of salvation. And here in these verses, he is emphasizing something that needs our constant attention. We hear a great deal, and should, about the primary and initial steps of obedience to become a Christian. But in this chapter, and in so much of the New Testament, and so much of the epistles, the teaching is how to be what we have become. Part of the system of salvation is living a Christ-imitating life, a Christian life. This chapter is teaching about Christian living. What God expects of the Christian and what He certainly looks upon as reprehensible and disdainful of the Christian is a Christian should live after the flesh. That does not belong in the life of a Christian, you see. And this is as much a part of the system of salvation as faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. In fact, whereas those initial steps can be obeyed rather quickly, relatively speaking, this other involves the remainder of life. Does it not? And so we must realize where our obligations lie. And when we partake of the things of the flesh, we are not fulfilling those duties, but we are to live after the Spirit. All right, so this contrast has continued down through about verse 13. Life and death, carnal-minded, spiritual-minded. After the flesh, after the Spirit. All right, anybody have any other comments you'd like to make on these opening verses? Because he continues on now talking about what it means to be a Christian. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Question. How are we led by the Spirit? How does the Spirit lead us? By and through the Word of God. Now, I'm going to be the devil's advocate for a moment. Now, how are you going to deal with a fellow like me? But the Lord talked to me last night and told me this, that, and the other. You ever met anybody like that? Have you ever talked with somebody that told you that the Lord spoke to him last night and told him? Have you ever discussed matters religious with people who have said, the Lord came to me and told me I was saved? Well, now, he'll deny that he's... Well, I know that's true, but he'll deny it. Now, how are you going to deal with it? The Lord told me. Are you saved? Yes. How do you know it? The Lord told me and I feel it. Talked to a man one time who was walking down the street, he said, and a warm, strange glow came over him, and he never felt so joyful in all of his life. And the Lord told him, you know, he was his child. Should I have believed him? I didn't. Well, now, let me tell you something, people. You know it already. That's the kind of thing upon which many people are relying tonight. They are just as sincere, and they feel as secure as anybody on this earth. And I've got a friend. I got a letter from him two letters from him. He knows he's saved. He's never even obeyed the gospel, but he knows. God told him. Oh, well, now you're getting picky. No, he's a good, honest man, a good friend. He helped us fight liquor in Jackson, Tennessee, about as vigorously as anybody I've ever met in all my life. Member of a denomination, religious man, means well. His father was a preacher for another denomination of which he's not a member. But he knows he's saved. You know, about the only way that I've ever learned to respond to people like that and not make them just immediately mad the way you can't get any more conversation is to just simply lay it in their lap in a kind way. Say, now, if you can show me in the Bible this is the way God tells us that we can know of our salvation, then I'll believe it. Well, to feel saved, to feel secure, to think one's saved, that doesn't prove anything except that's what you feel and think. Those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit, and the only way the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit leads, guides, and directs people is through the teaching of the Word of God. And if He did it any other way, we wouldn't even need the Word. Why doesn't the Spirit just speak to everybody? And if He spoke to some and didn't speak to others, then God is indeed a respecter of persons, and Peter and Paul said He's not. So you've got a problem there, too. And all of these people that claim that God is speaking through them differently, and this one spoke to me, and this one spoke to me, they come up with different, varying, and even contradictory ideas, all of them claiming to have come to them because God has guided and led and spoken to them and directed them in it. Now, that sort of evidence certainly just shoots a hole through the whole thing. The Spirit does lead us. Every person that ever comes to Christ comes as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, but not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit operates through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, verse 15, he speaks of our relationship with God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. What does the word Abba mean, anyone? It also means Father. But it is a more affectionate and intimate term for Father. Now, Solomon, trying to define Abba, have said it is like our term Daddy. I can't hardly ever recall me addressing my earthly father as Father. I just can't even figure myself going in, Father, may I have the car tonight? I just can't figure it's Daddy or Dad. And that was always a warmer and closer, more affectionate address. But now let me tell you something. Some have carried this to the extreme of irreverence. Now, I want to be cautious here, but what I'm going to say is for illustrative purposes that we might learn and teach. What would you think if Sunday morning, whoever leads the prayer came to the microphone and said, good morning, Dad? That's happened. That's happened. Among us, that is, churches of Christ. I'm cautious now, and I'm using for illustrative purposes because God forbid I be blasphemous or irreverent. The big daddy of the sky. You heard it. The man upstairs. Someone says, yes, but he's so close to us. But he is not like a daddy. He deserves more reverence than that. He is Almighty God that you're addressing. And the phrase Abba, though it means Father, and though it is warmer and more intimate, it is an exceedingly reverent term. And we just ought be careful about the manner in which we address deity. He's not just like a neighbor across the street or the good friend with whom we could go fishing or play golf or something else. He is Almighty God. Well, the Scriptures call our earthly fathers, Father. The Scriptures call our heavenly Father, Father. Yes, well, obviously, it's not referring to talking about our Heavenly Father or our Daddy, because it uses that term, and it doesn't contradict itself. But the term Abba is a very warm and intimate term, but yet a reverent term, and it is not a parallel term to Daddy. It's not that. It's far more than that. Now, oh, yes. Boy, you better know it. When I was living in South Bend, I wanted to go and take some Greek courses at Notre Dame University. And I was surprised they didn't even offer it. They didn't even offer it that quarter. They did it every third semester. They studied New Testament Greek. And I thought to myself, well, why should they study it? They don't pay attention to it anyway. But when I went in and asked this fella, he had gotten up early and left off his tie and had his collar on backwards and so I sat down at the desk, and I just addressed him. I've forgotten his name. I called him Mr. So-and-so. He insisted I called him Father. Well, the next time around, I called him Mr. again, and he stopped again. He said, I insist you refer to me as Father. And I said, sir, I insist that I do not. I cannot imagine any way on earth, spiritually or physically, that you are my Father. And therefore, I will not address you as such, especially since our Lord said, don't do it. And he said, well, we don't want to have the course you want anyway. So, I left. But they do insist. And I understand that's one that the man locally has insisted that too, someone told me. He done good. All right. Now you'll notice, we are delivered. We do not have the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. We are adopted children. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because you can misunderstand what I'm going to say if you don't get it all. There is only one way to become a child of God. There's not an optional way. You can choose the way you want. There's one way to become a child of God. But Scripture illustrates it for us in more than one way. And one way that it illustrates it is like being born into the family. We're new creatures. Born again. We're born into God's family. That's one way. But here, it also pictures us as being adopted. We were in the devil's family. The Lord has adopted us into His family. And so, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We're not slaves. We are now sons. We have the spirit of adoption. Therefore, we can call Him Abba, Father. Now look at verse 16. For the Spirit itself, and literally this pronoun is Himself, for the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, here is a way that we can know whether or not we are children of God. First of all, those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Here's another assertion. We are the children of God. Paul's very dogmatic about that. How can we know? Why, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. It's not that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, telling us that we're the sons of God. It's with, in the company of, with the testimony of the Spirit and with our own testimony. The dual testimony of the Spirit and ourselves, we can know whether or not we're the children of God. Now, the Spirit bears testimony by and through the Word. The Word of God tells us what we must do to be saved. Here it is. Here's God's plan of salvation. Here's the way to be saved. Now, what does my Spirit say concerning myself? Have I done what the Spirit said? Now, it's not just what have I done. It's not just what the Spirit says. It's what the Spirit says along with what I have done that determines whether or not I'm a child of God. And if the Spirit says, do this, and I have done that, God being true to His Word, I can know I'm His child. On the other hand, there's something else that we could possibly know. If the Spirit says this, and I have not done that, then I can know I am not yet a child of God. Now that's not difficult, is it? Because it's one, and the key word in this, or one of the key words, is with. And when we are children of God, we are heirs of God. We'll receive an inheritance from the Father. We are joint heirs with Christ, not that we will be deity as Christ, but that we have the same Father as Christ. And then he makes reference to the fact there may well be suffering involved as a child of God. But if we suffer with Him, and Christ suffered, and if we suffer, then we'll also be glorified as He was glorified. And the Christian does suffer. Historically, Christians have suffered. Physical suffering has been the lot of many Christians in days gone by, and even yet now. Mental anguish and suffering has often been the cause of Christians because they stood for what is right. Now, personally, I think Christians in Warren County are suffering from the bombardment of servants of the devil that want to advance the consumption of alcoholic beverages. There's something else in our county that's causing me considerable grief and disturbance and suffering, and that's the idea that some people seem to think you can't teach children how to read and write unless you'll be a smut peddler. You know what I'm talking about? The book that they're trying to push off onto students in our high school? I've read that book. I've got copies of some of the filth and the vile profanity and the vulgarity and the lewdness in that book that some people seem to think they've got a right to compel our children to have before them in order to learn to read and write. You know, people taught people how to read and write for years without having to get down water in the gutter. I don't know why these smart alecks can't do it today. They think they're so much smarter than anything else that's ever been born. But they've got to put out the vilest sort of trash before our youngsters. That grieves me. That disturbs me. I don't know how you stop it when you've got people in place of responsibility that have the backbone of a jellyfish and won't stand up and say no. You better know it in people that ought not to. People talking about, well, now you got to read it in its context. Yeah, I've read it in its context. The whole book is presented by a bunch of deranged, depraved, degenerate people. How in the world, people, you have to be with that book 15 minutes to know it's not fit to be passed from one person to another except for the purpose of exposing it and opposing it. It doesn't take a PhD or Einstein either one to know that that's moral garbage. That grieves me. Yeah, they want people to read it so they can make a fair evaluation of it. I wish there was some way that we could impress those in places of authority that they need to make the distinction between education and degeneracy. Now, I learned to read and write, didn't you? And I didn't have to have four-letter words to do it. I didn't have to have the vilest, lowest down, most vulgar conversation and topics to learn to read and write. And at the very beginning of that book, it says, this book now is written so that we can teach our youngsters to read and write well. Well, that's all well and good. Then why do they have to get immoral, pro-communist, degenerate, other like that, to put it all forth? Well, I said all that to say this. Christians suffer. And this world is not going to be heaven. There's no wonder. There's no wonder. They're teaching them to be people that know better, but that would give that long after having... You can read one page and you'd know this thing's not fit for human consumption. And then they got to sit up there and debate about it, whether we're going to put it out before our youngsters. Some people have lost all their marbles. That's all there is to it. Their moral marbles.